This fall, I want to do something a little bit different with the sermon. I guess there's kind of two basic mentalities about sermons. There's always two versions of whatever the fill-in-the-blank is. In this particular case, there are sermons that usually just kind of take up one single text and talk about one text at a time. The alternative being something that looks more like you're trying to connect all the conspiracy theory dots on a board in your parents' basement with red string, and you're trying to do 10 different texts all in the same sermon to see how they can all connect. Usually, I find that, just me personally, a bit much to ask on a Sunday morning to keep up with 10 different texts all at the same time or more and flopping back and forth and flipping around, so I usually prefer the one text at a time. So sometimes it's the gospel, sometimes it's the psalm, sometimes it's the Old Testament or an epistle. This summer, we've been spending our time with the psalms. And we let that one psalm carry the whole sermon. But for this fall, I want to try doing something a little bit different. Each week, I want to put two texts, not 10, just two, into conversation with each other. Sticking with what we've been doing with the psalms, I want to add the epistle reading as a bit of a case study, I guess, is a good way to put this. Why these two? They give us two different kinds of readings. The psalm provides this idyllic image of life with God. It's prayers and poetry that don't just explain. They invite us to imagine, to sing, to feel. The epistles, on the other hand, take those images, those ideals, and they press them down into the grit of a lived community of people. They're letters written to real people and real churches and real times trying to live out their faith, not in the ideal of the Psalms, but amid conflict, culture, frailty. The Psalms sing the song. The epistles ask whether we can actually live out the song. The Psalms paint a vision of flourishing life with God, and the epistles expose the cost of embodying that vision when mercy often becomes inconvenient or reconciliation is demanded. So each week, the psalm will offer this picture, something enduring, steady, and the epistle will ask whether that picture can survive the test of life lived in a community. In this way, I'm hoping that we can see how God's word is never abstract, never flowing some far way above us, but always rooted, always embodied. Today's texts give us that perfect starting point. Psalm 1 imagines life as this tree planted by streams of water, flourishing because it delights in God's instruction. Philemon shows us what that rooted life looks like when it is tested. When reconciliation really has to be lived out with real people in real circumstances at a personal cost. You put those two things together and they reveal that the life of God intends for us not only to be about stability and nourishment, but also about risk. Crosses carried. Because the streams of God's grace always flow into a costly mercy. Two halves of the same picture. The word of the Lord from Psalm 1. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Narrator's pause. I recognize that if we're all being honest, a good many of you have already scoffed at even this line, because there have been plenty of moments in your life when you've looked at how everyone else is doing things and realized that they seem happier, that the other alternatives of life seem to be more gratifying. And so Psalm 1 starts with not an easy truth, but a very hard one. But their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season. Their leaves do not wither. In all that they do, they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalm begins not with lament, but with grand vision. It begins with a picture of life as it was meant to be. Happy are those. Those who don't follow the advice of the wicked or take the path that sinners tread. Their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law they meditate day and night. And then that image unfolds, like a tree planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season, whose leaves do not wither. This is all supposed to sound very Garden of Eden, because it is all very Garden of Eden. Utopia, perfect, the way it should be. The picture is one of rootedness, not a sapling in shallow soil or a hydrangea scorching in the sun, not a tumbleweed blown across a barren desert. It's a tree whose roots go down deep into the earth, drinking always from the stream that never runs dry. Its leaves stay green even in the summer heat, and its fruit comes in season. It is steady, flourishing, enduring. This is the Psalm's vision of life in God's design. To be grounded, sustained, fruitful, not frantic, not tired, not fragile, not barely hanging on, deeply rooted in something more permanent than circumstances. And God's word, God's instruction, it's not a burden for this tree. It is the stream of living water that's flowing constantly into our lives. To delight in that word is to drink deeply of life itself. Don't we long for that kind of rootedness? In a world where storms come suddenly and winds tear at foundations, in a culture that prizes speed and novelty, and lives that you all feel stretched, don't you? Shallow, not in the sense of like you're shallow and vain, but shallow is in the sense of just haven't had time to really dig down deep. We yearn to be steady. We yearn to endure. We yearn to be rooted like that tree, nourished by streams that don't run dry, without having to worry about whether or not the stream could ever lose its source. This is the vision the psalmist gives us at the very doorway into the beginning of the whole book of Psalms. Life is a flourishing tree planted by God. But visions do not remain untouched. They are tested. Rootedness is not proved when the sun is shining. It is revealed when the storms come. Philemon knew something about that test. His household had been disrupted. Context for the book of Philemon, because I'm sure it's not number one reading material for most of us. It certainly isn't for me. Philemon is a short little letter, which means it should be easy to read and you would like to read it, but it's so uncomfortable and so awkward. It's a letter from Paul to a slave owner about a runaway slave named Onesimus, a bond servant who had left before his time. And now Paul sends Onesimus back, carrying in his hand a letter, a short personal letter that we know as the Epistle to Philemon. It is not a letter of command, though Paul does remind Philemon he could command if he wanted. It is instead a letter of appeal. Receive Onesimus back, Paul says, but not as a slave. Take him back as a beloved equal brother. The word of the Lord from Philemon. I'm appealing to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I have become during my imprisonment. Formerly, he was nothing to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So I am sending him, that is, my very own heart, back to you. And I wanted to keep him with me so that he might minister to me in your place during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I prefer to do nothing without your consent, in order that your good deed might be voluntary, not something forced. Perhaps this is the reason he was separated from you for a while, so that you might have him back for a long term, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. I say nothing about your owning me, even your own self. Yes, brother, let me have this benefit from you and from the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I am writing to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Sincerely, Paul. We feel the weight of that appeal. To do what Paul asks would cost Philemon dearly. In the world of his time, reconciliation of this kind was dangerous. It could mean the loss of reputation, and that might not sound dangerous to all of you, but in an ancient world, in an honor-shame culture, loss of reputation was the loss of life, of everything. The loss of authority, even the loss of standing in the broader community. To receive Onesimus as a brother would be to upend every expectation of how such a situation should be handled. Mercy seems to always cost something. Here, that rooted vision of Psalm 1 meets the fracture of Philemon's reality. Oh, to be a tree planted by streams of living water, growing in God. But suddenly that question is not abstract. Is life really rooted in God's word? Can it withstand the strain of a broken relationship and the demand of forgiveness? To be a stream feeding a tree planted with deep roots is the risk of reconciliation. This is not only Philemon's story, it's ours. We know the cost of reconciliation. We know the weight of grudges, the pain of betrayal, divisions that linger in our families, our communities, our world. To extend forgiveness often feels undeserved and too much, too high a price. To welcome the estranged feels unfair. To reconcile often feels impossible. And if we were being honest, which in church that's generally a good thing to do, if you're being honest, sometimes we prefer to let relationships die. Sometimes we would rather be like that chaff that is light and untethered, drifting wherever the wind of resentment would blow us. And it's into that tension that God shows up differently. Paul's letter is not simply human advice. It is an instrument of the Spirit. Notice the way that Paul writes, not with threats, not with coercion. There's no negotiating. There's no worldly leverage. There's no blackmail. It's just an honest appeal. He appeals on the basis of love. And he even says, if Onesimus owes you anything, just charge it to me, put it on my account, I'll pay you, I'll owe you. And you need to hear that echo of Paul standing in the gap, of Paul bearing the cost so that reconciliation could be possible. He learned that from somewhere, didn't he? In doing that, Paul reveals the very heart of Christ. Christ is the true tree, rooted in the will of the Father, enduring the storm of the cross, giving himself for the reconciliation of the world. Christ stood in that gap before Paul did with Philemon. Christ bore that debt before Paul offered to pay for Onesimus. Christ absorbed the cost so that mercy could flow like a stream around the roots of your life. This is the God who shows up differently, not in force, not in vengeance, not in the demand for payment, but in a grace that pays the debt himself. And in Christ, the streams of living water flow into us. Our roots sink deeper, not only into delight, but into grace, into mercy that can empower us to do what otherwise would be impossible, to love our enemies, to forgive those who have wronged us. The rooted life, it turns out, is not simply about personal devotion. To be the tree rooted by the streams of living water is not about reading your Bible more often, saying longer prayers, even fasting. Rooted life is about becoming a conduit of God's mercy, a life through which the living water of God flows to others. What does that look like? It looks like rooted people becoming shade for the weary and fruit for the hungry. It looks like lives that extend forgiveness where there has been wrong. It looks like communities that open their arms to those who do not easily fit. It looks like churches that embody reconciliation to a world that is fractured by prejudice, fear, and hatred. Philemon had to decide whether he would be rooted or whether he would be blown away like chaff. And we must decide the same. Will we forgive the one who wronged us? Will we welcome the neighbor who unsettles us with those signs in their yard? Will we release the control that we want for the sake of reconciliation? Will we allow God's grace not only to flow to us, but through us to those that we don't even think deserve it? If you didn't know, it turns out trees have no say in who eats the fruit they grow. I mean, unless you go around asking for permission first. I don't think consent has reached trees and fruit. I don't think we're there. I think trees don't have a say in who they feed with their fruit. When we are asked to be fruitful, it is for not just those who would choose to feed, but especially for those who would take and take and take. Through us, God's love and mercy is given to others. That's not moralism. This is not a call to try harder or to do better. This is an invitation to participate in the things that God is doing in the world. The streams do not run dry. The Spirit still flows. Rooted in Christ, we do not manufacture grace out of thin air. We draw on the living waters of God's mercy. And in drawing those deeply, we bear fruit. And that fruit is reconciliation with the world. That fruit is mercy. That fruit is a new community that is healing and restoring and rejuvenating. You'll notice the psalmist said that the righteous prosper. Generally speaking, in pulpits these days, the word prosper is kind of a dirty word, thanks to prosperity gospel. You still have your phone out because you're still Googling Taze worship because you don't know how to spell it. You can Google prosperity gospel. Prosper is kind of a term we don't use in pulpits anymore. It's been kind of red flagged permanently. But that word does not mean what we think it means. If we can Princess Bride this for just a second, that word prosper does not mean wealthy or comfortable or safe from trouble. It means that their lives are bearing fruit, that their roots are holding fast, that their leaves do not wither, that they stand the test of time. In Christ, we live out this new psalm, not just with our lips, but with our lives. And when that happens, the world hears the music of God's kingdom breaking in. We prosper, not on the world's terms, but with grace, with mercy, with forgiveness, with life. And at this point, you all need to be wondering what it takes to be grounded and rooted by this stream of living water. Week after week, we come to this table, and here Christ does for us exactly what Paul promises Philemon. If he owes you anything, put it on my account. At the Lord's table, we meet the one who bore our debt, who looked at God and said, if they owe you anything, put it on my account. Here, bread and cup are not just reminders. They are streams of living water flowing into us. Here, Christ roots us again in his mercy. Here at this table, Christ nourishes us so that our lives can bear fruit, so that we can prosper. Here, Christ reconciles us and sends us out to reconcile others, to feed them with the fruit that has grown from these waters, these streams of living water. So we come to this table week after week, thirsty for living water, longing to be rooted in grace. We come weary of division and hungry for reconciliation. We come to a feast where Christ himself is host, where Christ himself becomes present, where the mercy of God flows like a stream. Plant yourself there. Withstand the tests and trials of the world around you. And when the world tempts you to give in because it's easier, hold firm, grow fruit of reconciliation, costly mercy, grace, forgiveness, and give it generously back into the world. Generously we have received at this table. Generously we give. Let's stand and sing.